I would like to just start with prayer. Let's pray. Father, pray that your voice would flow through me to these people, that they would hear you speak, that you would be their God, and that they would be your people. I pray that your Spirit, the Holy Spirit, would be the only Spirit whose voice would be heard here tonight, that all others would be silenced, and that you and you alone would speak to us. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I have a thing to clear up. This is not duct tape, okay? If one more person says it to me, okay? It's a Band-Aid that looks like duct tape. And the reason we got it is because they gave them to my wife for free, and she can never turn away free stuff. So I've been walking around with a duct tape looking Band-Aid, and people keep saying, "Why do you have duct tape on you? Oh, you have a piece of duct tape on your elbow." Okay, it's a Band-Aid. People get over it. So, so it's very fun. Middle school boys, yes. There's a lot of people who want now are going to be asking Kathy if they can get some free duct tape Band-Aids. So just so you know that. Also, I wanted to inform you that I am not Jimmy. Okay? Eric has been telling you all that Jimmy was going to be preaching tonight on identity, but he decided to get sick. And so he called me earlier this week and said, said, "Rod, could you, cover for me? I cannot preach like Jimmy preaches. I cannot. I have no idea what he was preparing, but this is what God's laid on my heart, and it's from 1 Peter 1, the same passage that he was going to speak to. This is another step in helping us to see the gospel, the full gospel, the gospel in our lives, and this passage is 1 Peter 1, 23 through chapter 2, verse 12. "For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall. But the word of the Lord stands forever, and this is the word that was preached to you. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, 'See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame.' Now to you who believe this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in this world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. A while back, a couple years ago, Ryan McCauley and I were sitting in a coffee shop, and actually a restaurant up in the foothills, and we were having a really wonderful time talking, and the server came up to us, and she looked at Ryan, and she said, "You know, has anybody ever told you you look a lot like John Lennon?" And I don't know how he felt about that, but, you know, John Lennon, right? So then she turned to me, and I happened to have my hair in a ponytail at that point in time, and I was not quite the shape I'm in now. And she looked at me and she said, "And you look just like Steven Seagal." Yes! That is awesome, right? That is so good. Steven Seagal. John Lennon, yeah, whatever. But Steven Seagal, right? So I'd like to take on that identity, right? That's a cool identity to take on. I could be Steven Seagal. I wanted to get up short with my karate moves, but then I didn't want to ruin the image. I just thought, I'm going to rest in this moment, right? Well, a little bit later, my hair started kind of falling out, so I just took the rubber band out, and my hair kind of flowed out over my shoulders, and she came back up. She says, "Wow, now you look like Meatloaf." So Meatloaf and John Lennon had dinner and left a lousy tip, okay? Because, really? So often when we think of identity, we wonder who we are. We wonder, like, what do people think of us? We get our identity from all kinds of places. We get our identity from our parents. We get our identity from movie stars and rock stars. And we call out our identity in so many ways. We believe our identity becomes what we do. People say, who are you? And we start describing that, oh, I'm an engineer, or I'm a, you know, teacher, or a commissioned minister. We have our title, and that becomes our identity. But God gives us an identity. And God's giving us an identity is a really big deal, because it's our true identity. It's not what your parents thought you are, think you are. It's not what you know, your neighbors or friends or anyone else, who whatever they think. It doesn't matter what that identity is. The identity that matters is what God says you are. And in this passage, God gives us the identity that we long for. And he gives us identity in two ways. It's very personal, but at the same time, it's also in the collective. It's giving an identity to all of us together. And I want to read some of the identity, I just want to talk a little bit about some of the pictures, some of the paintings, some of the ways in which God describes us in this passage, because they're huge and they matter. First of all, as part of your identity, God says you are born again. That's really weird, because, like, to be born again, what does that mean? Who are we if we're born again? And what happens is we are born into this world and we have this identity as a human, and we take on this belief of who we are, and then God says, now I'm going to have you be born again. This time you're born into the Spirit of God. You are born as God's child, a son of God, a daughter of God. You're born again. You're born anew. And it gives you a separate identity, a special place, a follower of Jesus. But it also invites you into immortality. According to this passage, you're immortal. You last forever. That's weird. We think that when we die, it's kind of over. Most of us are pretty fearful of death, if we're honest. We're not excited about that moment when we die. We just kind of hope it doesn't come anytime soon, and we long for it to be way distant, off in the future, somewhere else, if it has to happen at all. Because we think of death with finality, but God doesn't. God says, I created you to last forever, to live forever. So when you become a Christian, a follower of Jesus, you are born again and you are immortal. Another part of your identity is that you are a desirer of more of God. One of the things that happens when you give your life fully to Jesus is that you find out how good God is. You find out the amazing ways in which He treats you, the ways in which He takes care of you, the way in which He provides for you and for those you love. A lot of us are worried about Lane moving into a neighborhood, and we all, you know, the Papa Bear in me kind of wants to protect her and, you know, do my Steven Seagal stuff on anybody who would hurt her or harm her. But God loves Lane far more than I ever could. And God protects her and takes care of her and provides for her. And that, there's a thrill in that that happens that makes you just want more and more of Him. And as you taste Him and feel Him and touch Him, and as He becomes real to you, you can't help but want more of who He is. More of His care, more of His love, more of His provision, more of His essence, more of who He is. Desiring more of God is a process, it's not an event. So for those of you who are thinking, oh, if I just give my life to Christ, then the next day I'm really going to want God. And by the way, you go through seasons, right? There are times when you want more and more of God, and then there are times when you put up distancing things, and there's fear and all those other things that happen. But your identity is of one who desires God more and more. Another thing that you are is a living stone. A living stone. That's another concept that's really strange to us. A living stone. I see, you know, we have rocks in our front yard, and I go pick those up and I hold them and I go, wow, looks dead to me, right? It's just a stone. It's a rock. But it's a living stone, and it's a living stone that's part of a living house. So God's building a house of people, a house, a home, a place where we live in community together. And we become part of that. We become part of this living place. And it's like we build houses. We put, you know, bricks and mortar, and we build a house. And matter of fact, in our culture, it's kind of cool sometimes to, like, we measure how straight we can keep the bricks, and all the bricks have to look exactly alike. But that's not what is being talked about here in Peter. That's not what he's referring to. In those days, you would cut stones and you would fit them into places, and you put some mortar around them, and you put another odd shaped stone and another weird shaped stone and a really big stone and a bunch of small stones around it. And eventually you'd build a wall that way. A lot of times when we think of following Jesus and we think of our identity, we think of uniformity, and God's not inviting you into uniformity. You're unique. Each one of you is really special and different and unique. Each one of you is a special stone in the house. You have a job to do. You have you're holding up other bricks, you are supporting other bricks, you're being supported by bricks, and they're not bricks, they're not uniform in size and shape, they're just all kinds of stones and rocks, and you're being glued together in community. You're a living stone, living, breathing. You're called to tasks. Another part of this community that God is building, part of your identity, is that you are one who sacrifices. When you become part of the kingdom of God, you learn the power of sacrifice. This has been a hard lesson for me to learn over the years. Most of us in a North American culture really come to grips with, the more I have, the more I get, the better off I am. We want stuff. We want privilege. We want, we think uniqueness is that we have power or position or status. We want to be recognized. And God calls us in our identity as followers of Him to be servants, slaves, foot washers, to sacrifice what we believe we have to have, what we think we can't live without, to lay that down before Him, offer it to Him. Now, that doesn't mean He doesn't give us good things. He does. He gives us really good things. And then we have the opportunity to lay them down before Him. It's been a hard lesson to learn, and it's one that I invite you to live out in your identity as a follower of Jesus. You are a chosen one. If you are a believer in God, you have taken on an identity of being one who's been chosen. You're chosen by God. It's not an accident that you're here tonight. You didn't just wander in because, oh, I happen to be in the area. Even if that's what you think happened, that's not true. God's calling you, God's inviting you to become part of His kingdom, to become part of this living house made of living stones. You've been chosen by God. God chooses who He chooses. We don't know how He chooses. We don't know who He chooses. We don't know when He chooses. We only know that He does. This passage wants you to take on the identity of a kingly priest. A king and a priest. I love the idea of a kingly priest. We are called to live as priests because priests were the servants of people. They were the ones who served the people in the community. They were the ones who made sure the poor were fed and taken care of. They were the ones who offered themselves. You're called to be a priest. But we're also called to rule over the world around us. Again, not from a throne and a position of great power and authority. And, you know, when we start thinking of kings, we always get, wow, you know, this really horrible, hateful person who just rules and tells people what to do and they have to do it. No, it's a servant king. It's a king that lays down his life for his people, that loves his people so much, for people so much, that kind of a leader, a ruler. You're a kingly priest. You're holy. Your identity is one who is holy. Holy means that you are set apart for a purpose. You're not just set apart as unique, a chosen one who's special, you know, kind of like, I'm the princess, because some of you think you are. You're not that. Okay? You're more than that. You're holy. You're set apart for a purpose. And that purpose is to bring forward the kingdom of God. You're a belonger. This passage tells us that you belong. You belong to each other. No stone in this building, this house that's being built, no particular stone is unique and special and doesn't need anyone else and just sits off by itself. No, you're part of this where you need each other. You belong to each other. I love that God invites us to belong to each other. It's not like marriage, but it sort of like is, right? Where we sometimes we have to tolerate each other because, you know, we have weird band-aids on our elbows, and you know, because your wife got free wet band-aids, you have to wear them, and so you get those kind of things that, you know, there's a little tension, there's a little, you know, whatever, and then there are times when it's just really wonderful, like when you're driving through the snow this morning and looking at all the beauty that God gave us. You belong to each other. You encourage each other, help each other, walk with each other. You're a recipient of mercy. God is merciful to you. One of the great things in Scripture that we just really don't understand in our culture is because we measure sin so differently than God measures it. We measure sin by on a bell curve, like we grade each other, right? So I think I'm better than most people. I'm not as good as, like, Eric, because, you know, he's so godly. But, or James, I mean, he was going to preach even though he was sick, but then he couldn't, you know. So they're really godly guys, and I'm not that godly, but I'm a pretty good person. I'm better than, say, oh, Benji. Exactly. Much better than Benji, frankly. I know some of his stuff, and really, I'm far better than that, right? No. Actually, it can be, and I'm about to. Actually, God doesn't distinguish between sins. We do that all the time. We read the Ten Commandments. How many of you read the Ten Commandments and you think, well, maybe you haven't read them. If you haven't, you should. Ten Commandments are pretty cool. We all think, like, okay, thou shalt not steal. That's one of the Ten Commandments. Well, duh, you know. Thou shalt not kill. Don't murder people. Hey, I'm all over that. Don't commit adultery. That's good. I'm excited about that. Keep the Sabbath day holy. Well, I work really hard, and sometimes I need 7 days to get everything done, and you don't know my schedule. But you know what? If you don't keep the Sabbath day, you might as well be killing people. Right? See, we grade on the curve. See how quickly we grade on the curve? We grade the Ten Commandments on the curve. We don't think that they're all equal. But God says if you break one of them, you've broken all of them. Wow. So if you steal, it's like you killed people. Whew. That's a little nerve-wracking. God says, if you sin, you die. Period. Doesn't say if you do mostly nice, socially acceptable sins. Most of my sins, I'm older and wiser than the vast majority of you because you're young and you're still stupid. But you'll learn. And you're still doing crazy stuff, and you're doing wild things, and you kind of think you're going to live forever and all that kind of stuff. But when you get older and smarter, you're going to know something that I know, which is that you learn to sin in a socially acceptable way. Right? Because the socially unacceptable ways, you end up in jail, and that's not fun. Or, you know, you go, yeah, nobody wants to go to prison. So you find more socially acceptable ways to sin. The truth is, there's no such thing. If you lie, you die. If you lose control and get angry, you die. It's not, oh, you're sort of good and you're sort of okay. No, you die. God says if you sin, you die. Now, it's his rules, right? And God rules. He's God. He Psalm says, God is in heaven, he does what pleases him. It's God's rules. You're the creature, you're not the creator. But because you sin, you die, and that's it. There's no out for that. The truth is that you're a recipient of mercy. Your identity is not a sinner, a sick, evil, twisted person who cuts corners, although sometimes we think we're that way. No, we've been given mercy. This stone, this living stone, is a recipient of mercy. Here's another part of your identity that's going to make you a little nervous. You're a stranger and an alien. You're a stranger and an alien in this world. Why? Because this world has fallen. It's not the way it's supposed to be. It's not the way God intended for it to be before we sinned and messed it all up. You're a stranger and an alien in this world. It doesn't work the way it's supposed to work. You don't belong here. You belong in the kingdom that's coming, in what God's preparing for us. Then you're an abstainer. You abstain from sinning. Not because you have to, right? Some of us get into this rule thing and we start thinking of all the rules that we haven't kept and we start kicking ourselves and beating ourselves up. And so we abstain from sin not because of we want to please God, but because we're afraid of what God might do. We're afraid of him. We're afraid of his anger. We're afraid of that he hates sin. We abstain from sin out of fear. I remember a few years ago, I was working for Teen Challenge, and they asked me at one of their big, huge gatherings with hundreds of people to go up and give my testimony. And I started laughing because Teen Challenge is a pretty cool place where they help people that have just horrendous stories, people who've been living on the streets, people who are in tough places, people who you know, had just a long history of abuse of alcohol or drugs of every kind, and their lives are just a mess. And then they came to me and said, Pastor Rod, we'd really like for you to give your testimony. And I go, really? Because I had kind of a boring life compared to what these guys have done. I mean, I grew up in Pella, Iowa, which, you know, I went to church every Sunday. I was dearly loved by my parents. My dad and mom cared for me. They taught me the faith. They taught me scripture. They sent me to Christian schools, they educated me, they were really good. I said, that's kind of a boring testimony, you know? And they said, well, you can tell us about some of the things that you've done. And I said, well, but like, I didn't ever smoke. Now, here's why I never smoked. My dad died from emphysema. So when your dad dies from emphysema, and at some point he said to me, son, if I ever see you with a cigarette in your mouth, I'm going to put a bullet in your brain because I do not want you to die as painfully and slowly and horribly as I'm dying, then that kind of leads you to not want to put a cigarette in your mouth. Just saying. It's kind of an incentive to not do that. Right? But I wasn't not smoking because I thought it was pleasing to God. I was not smoking because I was pretty sure, I wasn't sure. I didn't think Dad would actually shoot me, but you just never know, because he had a 22 and he was a really good shot, so. So we sin, and then we abstain from sin out of fear, but that's not really what God calls us to. He's not saying abstain because you're afraid of me, you're terrified of me. And don't abstain from sin because you're afraid of what people might think, because that's the other big deal, right? We don't mess up, we don't screw up because we don't want people to think badly of us. We have an image to uphold. The reason we abstain from sinning is to bring glory to God, is because we want to please God, because we're in this intimate personal relationship with Him, and that's what we want, and that's what we long for. And so if I'm in an intimate personal relationship with the God of the universe and He says, you know what, I really hate it when you steal, then I'm going to go, oh, I don't want to steal. When Kathy says, I want good things for you, I want this to happen, this joyful good thing, that's different than if she says, just don't do it because I'll get really mad if you do. So we do the right thing, we keep the commandments because it pleases God. And so in front of the Teen Challenge guys, I'm talking about that, how I never drank never got drunk, and I never smoked, and I never did drugs, and I hadn't been with any woman other than my wife, and not until we were married, and so I got up and gave this testimony of how this is really a lame testimony. And then afterwards all these people said, wow, God is so good to you. He's been so kind to you. What a beautiful thing. Now, let me hasten to add that I am not sin-free, okay? Because I got plenty of sin. You can ask Kathy, she'll give you a list. Right? You can ask my kids, they'll give you a list. You can ask any of you. It's just my sins were always more socially acceptable. God calls you to an identity as one who abstains from sin. You can. Doesn't change how God feels about you, by the way. God still loves you. He still pursues you. He doesn't want you to sin. He doesn't like it. He's angry at sin. He won't look on sin. But it doesn't change your permanent relationship with Him once you have given your life to Him. You simply abstain from sin because it brings such joy to God. He's just so excited. He goes, look at my kid. He did the right thing. She did the right thing. Here's another part of your identity, and the last part that I want to talk about, that's you're a reflector. The light of Jesus Christ shines into you, and you reflect it. Whatever righteousness, whatever holiness we see in each other, it's not because we're really good people. It's because God's really good in us. That's exciting. God is good in us. People look at the right things we do, the righteous things we do, and they say, wow, I want to be like you. And we go, no, that's not what I'm really like. You want to be like God. You want to be like Jesus. We become a reflector of the light. We are living stones being built into very individualized, very unique, very each with unique gifts, skills, talents, abilities, calling, mission, all those things. Unique, called together to be a living house, which has a cornerstone. And that cornerstone is Jesus Christ and the work of Jesus Christ. So what happens? when we reflect, when we live out this calling. There is two little invitations in here, and I just want to make sure that you catch this. It says, therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander of every kind. Rid yourselves of those things. Now, why would they pick that particular list? Because they could add a whole bunch of other lists to that list, right? But these are all violations of intimate community that God's calling us to with each other, okay? So, malice. Are there people in the community that just make you angry? That you're upset with? People that you haven't dealt with properly? People that you haven't gone to and said, hey, here's how I feel about what you did or what you said? Or, are you harboring anger, malice? Rid yourself of it. The way you rid yourself of it is you go to the person and you say, here's how I feel. And then you work it out. So it's rid yourselves of all deceit. Do you lie to each other? Do you kind of present yourself in a certain way? When I was a kid, we had this cute little... It was like a morality tales book that my mother would read, hoping we would be moral, I suppose. And one of them was a little story. It was entitled The Lie in Believe, right? It's in the middle of the word believe, B-E-L-I-E-V-E. There's the word lie, right? And in this story, this kid made his sister believe something that wasn't true. But he never said a lie. He just let her believe it. He deceived her. Don't be deceivers. Hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is a killer of community. Pretending that you're better than you are. Pretending that you're somebody you're not. Pretending. One of the things that I grew up hearing all the time from people who weren't part of communities was that of churches was that people in the church are all hypocrites. So somebody was telling me that one day, and they said, you know, if you go to church is just full of hypocrites. I said, yeah, why don't you come, because you can join us, right? Because we're all hypocrites, right? We all pretend that we're somebody that we're not. But this place, this community, is not a place to pretend. It's a place to be honest about who you are and how you suffer and what you've done. Not a place to be hypocritical. Another killer of community is envy. I want what other people have. And I want it so much that I'd rather I get it than they have it. Envy. It kills community. If we're walking around saying, I wish I had what that person has. I wish I got, you know, a towel from Kohl's, you know. Because that's really special. That's really cool. Right? We want what somebody else has. We're envious of that. Slander of every kind. Slander, not telling the whole truth about someone. So often, we don't tell the whole truth. We slander other people's names so that we'll look better. We kind of lift ourselves up that way. Those are killers of community. Those destroy the living stone's house. Rid yourselves of those things. Love each other enough to be real with each other, to speak the truth in love to each other. And then this final thing. Live such good lives among those who don't believe, the pagans, that even if they'd accuse you of wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God. In this world, you're going to have trouble. Jesus promised us that. In this world, you will have trouble. Then he adds this, but fear not. I've overcome this world. In this world, people are not going to believe you. They're going to call you names. They're going to cause you pain. They're going to hurt you. You're going to suffer. And your calling is to live a good life. Not because it gets you into heaven. You already get to go there just by simply saying, I believe in Jesus and give my life to Jesus. That's already done. You live a good life not because it gets you brownie points or credit or adds to your self-esteem or gives you an identity of being really cool and nice. You live a good life so that people can watch and glorify God on the day that he comes. Let's pray. Father, help us to live good lives so that those who are struggling and hurting, those who are bound by their sin, can see you in us. Thank you for giving us a new identity. The identity that comes with following Jesus. Father, I pray that each person here would give up whatever it takes, whatever they need to give up, and be followers of you. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple ways to respond. One is, Russ is sitting in a chair over there that's called the sinner's chair. Take whatever clues you need to from that. No. That is not just a sinner's chair. It's a sinner's chair in this sense. If you are burdened down by your sin, the way you've treated others, the way you've been mean or lied or cheated or did whatever, and you just need someone to lift you up, go sit in that chair. If you're burdened by the sin of other people against you, people who've hurt you, who've caused you pain, who've mistreated you, and you need to be lifted up to God, go sit there and someone will come and pray over you. If you're just deeply bothered by the sin in this world and it's just overwhelming and you just need encouragement and some grace, go sit in that chair and someone will come and pray over you. And a second way that you can respond tonight is to give. If you're visiting, there's absolutely no expectation that you would give. There's no even desire that you do that. If you'd like to, you certainly may, but there's no expectation that you should, or you can just simply pass the basket. If you're part of this community, this is one of the ways that we care for each other and provide for each other and provide for the needs of the elders and the pastors and the leaders of the church. And pay the expenses of operating this building. So give as generously as you can. And then pass the basket back, and if the last person in line will put it under a chair, that'd be great. And finally, if you know Jesus, if you're a follower of Christ, if you're one of those living stones, if your identity is a follower of Jesus, then come and take bread and dip it in either the wine or the juice. And as you do that, and as you take it in, remember that his body was broken for you. His blood was shed for you so that you could have life, life eternal, life that begins now and lasts forever. And if that's not something you can say, then we invite you to not come forward, because this is so special to us. It's so sacred. It's such a beautiful meal, a reminder of what God's done for us. But if you can, take, eat, remember, and believe that Jesus' blood